We're going to be in Psalm 22 this morning, so if you'll turn to Psalm 22, that will be our text. This week, most Americans will sit down around their tables with their families and celebrate an American holiday that reminds them to be thankful. Next week will be the time when we open our Bibles in churches around the country and preach about gluttony. But until then, you're safe. Somebody said, get up Wednesday morning real early or Wednesday night at 2 a.m. The next day and set your scales back 15 pounds. So that will help. Some have the tradition in their homes of sitting down and asking for others to go around the table and give thanks for what God has done for them. That's a great thing to do. I hope you'll take opportunities to verbally give thanks to the Lord for what he's done in your lives. Start thinking about what you might be able to share on our Tuesday Thanksgiving praise service. The person who has put their faith and trust in Christ Jesus for salvation has so much to be thankful for. I remember walking into a coffee shop during Thanksgiving week a few years ago, and in that shop they had Sharpie markers and circles of paper. And they asked people to write down what they were thankful for, and each completed circle was clipped on the counter, and you could read what others had written, and it was interesting. I was moved to write, "I'm thankful for the confidence of an eternal home in heaven." And then I wrote out 2 Corinthians 9:15, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." That verse is in our bulletin on the inside this morning. The word unspeakable in that text means that it cannot be fully described. We'll never have enough words to describe the greatest gift that's ever been given. God gave his only begotten Son to pay the penalty of our sin. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That gift is unspeakable. It's undescribable. Well, you're at the 22nd Psalm this morning. The book of Psalms is quoted in the New Testament more frequently than any other Old Testament book. Jesus used a passage from the Psalms to prove his deity, to prove that he was God. In Matthew 22:42, he asked the Pharisees, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They said, "David's." And then Jesus quoted from Psalm 110 to show them that he couldn't be David's son because David, in that passage, called him Lord. Jesus is David's Lord and Messiah, not just David's descendant. And so there's some interesting uses, quotes of the book of Psalms in the New Testament. There are several messianic psalms. They tell us about Jesus who would come and redeem us from our sin. And in this section, we're all familiar with Psalm 23, describing the work of Christ as the good shepherd. But in Psalm 22, it tells us of his work on the cross. And Psalm 24 portrays his work as coming king. So in this 22nd psalm, I'd like us to just consider some truths this morning. This psalm tells us about the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. And the last 10 verses of the chapter are verses of praise, of thanks. If you look at verse 23, it says, "Ye that fear the Lord, praise him." And verse 25, "My praise shall be of thee in the great synagogue," or in the great congregation. And verse 26, "They shall praise the Lord that seek him." And I've chosen that for the title of our message this morning. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. And the more you seek him and the more you know about him, the more you'll have reason to give thanks and to praise him. The heading of the psalm, you might read that right before verse 1, that says, "To the chief musician upon the Gayath," or the Shahar, a psalm of David. David, the skilled musician on a harp, wrote this psalm for the choir director. And the Nyalith, or is a doe or a hind in Scripture. The shahar is the early light of morning. And so here some have seen a picture of that defenseless creature at the beginning of a new day. And the fact that this doe is here early in the morning shows that she has survived the previous day. I won't ask how many of you were out on opening day, but it is deer season. She has escaped the natural predators and the arrows of hunters and has lived to see another day. Now, David is using the wording of a person who is facing death by cruel hands in this psalm. The messianic verses don't fit any of the afflictions and the difficulties that David had in his own life. And as you read the psalm, some have seen David portraying his own life, but most see that it can only describe, these messianic passages only describe those events at the crucifixion, at the cross. And that wouldn't take place until 1,000 years later. Some of the prophetic writers didn't understand all that they were writing about. It's an interesting concept that the Holy Spirit was moving them to write, and they were writing about things that would take place, and they weren't always well aware of that. Now, we have an advantage because we're looking back after seeing the New Testament times and realizing that those were fulfilled prophecies. Well, the psalm was written in three paragraphs, verses 1 through 10, that we'll take our outline from this, forsaken by God. In verses 11 through 21, pierced by man. And in verses 22 through 31, the end of the chapter, praised by all. So let's look at those first 10 verses and see the concept of how Christ was forsaken by God. We have, as we open the first verse, the recognition that these are the words that Jesus spoke when he was on the cross. We see the word "why" used in verse 1 twice. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? This was the fourth statement that Christ made from the cross. It's recorded in Matthew 27:46. It says in Matthew 27:46, at about the ninth hour, that would be about 3 p.m, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The why that Jesus was asking was not a question of blame or a question that has a complaint in it. He's not asking his father, how could you have let this happen? Jesus knew why he had come. He died willingly. He said in John 10:18, no man taketh it from me, his life, but I lay it down of myself. He said in John 12:27, for this cause came I unto this hour. And the why also is not a question from a lack of knowledge. This was the Father's will. And Jesus knew this was God's divine plan of redemption. Jesus knew that God forsook him because he took our sin upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the why hast thou forsaken me? He understood completely. It was because he took our sins on himself. And there was that darkness when the Father turned his back on the Son. We see the silence of God in verse 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. He's saying, I cry in the day, but you don't seem to hear. I even cry during the night season. I'm not silent. There may be times in your life when God seems silent. That silence doesn't mean that God does not hear you or that he doesn't care. Silence should not make us doubt. Silence should make us lean forward, anticipating the answer that he has, to be patient and wait for him to speak. I was thinking of Job in Job chapter 19 and verse 7, when Job said, behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there's no judgment or no justice. And it seemed that way in his life, but we know how the chapter ends, and all the way in, or the book ends, and all the way in chapter 38 of Job, finally God answers him. And then Job says, I know that thou canst do everything, and that thou no thought can be withholden from thee. So he recognizes why God was silent. Well, the conclusion about God in verses 3 through 5, God's silence didn't change the truth about who God was or is. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. God is always holy. He is absolutely separate from sin. He is always worthy of our praise. Thou inhabitest. Interesting word there. It means to sit down. In some translations, the wording shows that God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. And so when we praise God, we are putting him on a throne. He's enthroned with our praises. He's perfectly sinless. He makes no mistakes. He's never wrong. So if you don't understand why God is silent, you can still know that he is on the throne. He's always holy. He's always worthy of praise. God, in verses 4 and 5, delivered Israel in the past. It's always good to stop and remember what God has done in your life, to rehearse history. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. So again, Israel was crying out, and God had delivered them. They trusted. They weren't confounded, meaning they weren't ashamed. They weren't disappointed in God's work. You know, God has not changed. Looking back to what he's done in the past gives us confidence in who he is. He has delivered. He can deliver. He will deliver. In verses 6 to 10, we see the scorn of men. Remember, this is a messianic psalm. Jesus is the only one being described, and so he is scorned by men. He was reproached. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. He says, I am a worm, the lowliest creature, not even on the same level as a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. Verses 7 and 8 shows that he was ridiculed. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. It's amazing to me to think of this. 1,000 years before these words spoken by the Pharisees of Jesus' day, and yet coming to pass, the laughed to scorn, laughed to the point of derision. Notice the description of the body language that shows the arrogance of men. If you've ever had a teenager, you tell them how important. I mean, you could read what they're saying, right? Here they're shooting out their lips, is jutting the jaw forward. They shake their heads, and you've seen that, haven't you? In verse 39 of Matthew 27, it says, And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. As I thought about the crucifixion this week, I wonder if anyone who was there at Calvary in the New Testament, there at the cross when it took place, if anybody remembered the words of this psalm. And as I thought about that, because it says I'll get to that quote. I'm sorry. What words of Scripture will go through the minds of those who are forever in eternity? I think of the gospel verse that's been preached in just about every generation of history, John 3:16. And I wonder if that will haunt them through eternity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Would that go through their minds? Don't let that verse be your eternal reminder of unbelief and eternal punishment. Trust Christ today. Let that verse be one that brings you to Christ. What is it they said when they ridiculed Jesus on the cross? Verse 8, he trusted in God to deliver him. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. In their logic, their human logic, they thought, well, since he wasn't delivered, it implies that God didn't delight in him. And now we come to that verse I was looking for, Matthew 27:43. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders ridiculed Jesus, not realizing that these were the words that were going that had been written already in Psalm 22. Matthew 27:43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. He was reproached. He was ridiculed. But still, he is sovereign, verses 9 and 10. But thou art holy. We saw that in verse 3. And in verses 9 and 10, there's a recognition of who God is. But you are the one in control of my life. You are the one who gave me life from the womb. You are the one who strengthened me and brought hope. You are my God. So he was forsaken by God. We come to the next paragraph, verses 11 through 21, and see that he was pierced by man. We hear the plea for God's presence. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Don't be distant when trouble is near. Why? Because there is no one to help. No man came to Christ's aid. In Isaiah, we read in Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And then the description of Christ's death in verses 12 and 13. He was surrounded by cruelty. We'll see wicked men depicted in this section as wild animals. You'll see bulls and lions, dogs, and a unicorn. They surround him in verse 12, like the bulls of Bashan. Bulls were used in farming. Bashan is that area east of the Golan Heights, a fertile plain, wide plain, and there the cattle were strong. And bulls will often circle around something unfamiliar and charge at any provocation. Verse 13 says, they gaped upon him as a lion would. The verb gaped means they tore him open, leaving gaping wounds. He suffered intense pain. Verses 14 and 15, he was poured out like water, his bones out of joint, his heart melted like wax. His strength was dried up like a piece of clay, of pottery. His tongue cleaved or stuck to his jaws. He writes, thou hast brought me unto the dust of death. No matter how horrible the descriptions of what happened on the cross are, as you read them, the fact that he took upon him our sins was the hardest thing for him to go through. He was holy, and he bore our sins. Verse 16, he was surrounded by dogs. These are men, the assembly of the wicked, but they're surrounding him like beasts. And look at that. This is a clear description of what took place when Jesus was nailed to the cross. And some say, well, this is just talking about David. No, he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Very graphic description of what Jesus went through. Verse 17, he could tell all his bones. To tell means to be able to mark or to count each bone. And the people looked and stared upon him. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. The robe that Jesus wore was woven in one piece. There was no seam. It was too valuable to rip apart because of that construction of the garment. And so the soldiers gambled to find out whose it would be. And in Matthew 27:35, it says, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. The description of his death. And then we have a prayer in verses 19 through 21. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Make haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth for which thou hast heard me, and from the horns of the unicorns. He picks up his request from verse 11, saying, be not far from me. And he says it again in verse 19. He addresses the Lord as his strength. O Lord, my strength. He asks for God to move with haste. Don't wait. Help me. He prays for deliverance. His soul or life to be delivered from the sword. The sword is an instrument of death. His darling, that word is my only life, something that can't be replaced, to be delivered from the power of the dog, from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the unicorns. We studied that animal in the book of Job, and probably referring to a rhinoceros, you know, the strength that is in that animal and the power of that deadly horn. And then he says, for thou hast heard me, verse 21. In verse 2, he said that God had not heard him. But he knew that God had heard from heaven, even though it seemed like he didn't. So he was forsaken by God. He was pierced by man. And now, interestingly, we go to the beyond his crucifixion, beyond his second coming, and see how he'll be praised by all men. The psalm ends with triumph. It started, why have you forsaken me? And it ends in victory. The one who went to Calvary is the one who was delivered, and the one who can deliver us from our sin. God heard the prayer of Christ. The only way to victory and redemption was the way of the cross. He wasn't defeated on the cross. He was victorious over sin, over death, and over hell. Notice the praise that's declared in the presence of men, verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation or assembly, will I praise thee. Jesus was the one who would declare the name of the Lord and give praise to God. The author of Hebrews quotes verse 22, and he identifies the speaker as Christ. So again, we see this messianic psalm is not about David, it's not about anyone else, it's not about the nation of Israel, but primarily it is about Jesus Christ and what he's done. And because of what he's done, we give thanks. So in Hebrews 2:10, let me begin there and go through verse 12. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and here's the quote, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And here's an interesting take in the New Testament. He says, in the midst of the church, ecclesia, the church, instead of congregation, will I sing praise unto thee. And so the word church is used to show that the New Testament church is included in praising him for what he's done on Calvary's cross. Verse 23, all who fear the Lord are invited to praise him. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. And I would encourage you, if you know God, if you know that he is the creator of the world, of the universe, he spoke the worlds into existence, that one day we'll stand before him, all mankind will stand before him. There is a great fear there. If you know that about him, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye seed of Israel. The reason to praise is given in verse 24. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Again, this is God hearing the prayers of his Son. He didn't despise Christ's sufferings. He didn't continue to turn his back on the Son. Once Jesus died, the law was satisfied. The payment was made. Where and how is he praised in verses 25 and 26? My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Where does this praise take place? In the great congregation. That's the assembly of God's people in the Old Testament. And as we saw, it's the New Testament today. This is the assembly. Now, most churches are our size, are relatively small. But one day, we will stand with all of those of all ages who have put their faith and trust in Christ. And it won't be a small crowd. Our hearts will be praising God together. Won't that be a wonderful occasion? I'm always grateful for a large crowd when we're singing because nobody can hear if I hit a wrong note. That'll be the same in that day, but I don't think we'll sing wrong notes in heaven. But in that day, we'll praise him together. He's worthy of all glory, of all honor, of all praise. And we'll do that together. Where does this take place? Then in the great congregation, the assembly of God's people. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. Praises will be continuous. The last verse of the last phrase of verse 26, your heart shall live forever, means your heart will continually praise the Lord. There will never be a day in heaven when we grow weary of praising him. And there will never be a day that he is not worthy of our praise. It'll be a constant thing. The psalm ends in universal praise. One day all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. In verse 27, it says, all the ends of the world shall remember, let's remember what he did on the cross, and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Now, I want to be cautious here, because this is not talking about universal salvation. There's something called a restoration theology that says, well, someday everybody's going to be let out of hell and we'll all be happy in heaven in his presence. And they even go to the extent of Satan will be released from his eternal pit and he'll be there too. This isn't universal salvation, but it's a universal recognition that Jesus is who he said he is. But then it will be too late. It will be every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. Romans 14:11 says, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. But then it'll be just a recognition that he is who he said he was. And it's too late. His place as king will be established. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor or ruler among the nations. Then they will recognize him. Then they will say, he is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The healthy and the dying will know that he deserves worship and praise. In verse 29, and they that be fat upon earth. Now, don't raise your hand, okay? That's a description of being healthy in Scripture, okay? If you have fat eyes, that's a good thing, okay? They're satisfied. And all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship, and all they that go down to the dust, okay? So the healthy and the weak shall bow down before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. Only God can do that. One generation will tell to the next in verses 30 and 31, and we're ending. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this, that he has been the one that was crucified and slain for our sins. He is worthy of praise. From every generation of men, he will receive praise and glory for all of eternity. The more you seek him, the more you know him, the more you'll praise him. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Christian, are you seeking him today more than the day that you were saved? Is there an increasing desire that you have to be in his presence, to know him, to spend time in his word? The answer is right here in the text of how you can know that. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. So when you seek him, desiring to be with him because you love him, desiring to be in his word daily because you want to learn more about him, desiring as you read things in his word that I want to be obedient to that because you want to please him. When you really seek him, you can't help but praise him. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. If Thanksgiving is just a date on your calendar, when you eat a big meal and sit back and watch football, would you begin a new tradition by seeking him, by bringing praise to him? Look for opportunities. They're all around you, of giving a testimony of what God has done and what he is doing in your own life. Let others hear that. Let your life be a continuous hymn of unbroken praise. And you could start this morning. If you're not living fully every day for the glory of God, let him know, I want to set my focus on you. I want to know you more. I want to praise you. If you're not saved, it's just a different concept. You know that you're a sinner, but you've never come to Christ and trusted him for salvation. Romans 10:9 tells you how you can do that. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's very simple, but you must respond to his call of grace. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, I ask that as we consider what you've done on the cross, even recorded a thousand years before it took place, we'll be moved, knowing that you suffered there for our sins. The reason you went to Calvary was to die in our place. And I pray that if there's one here today that's never trusted Christ as Savior, that today will be the day of their salvation, that they won't enter eternity lost and always hear in their heart and in their ears the verses of Scripture that they heard and rejected. I pray that today will be the day of salvation for anyone here who is not certain of their salvation. And then for those of us who know you, I pray that every day we'll seek you more, we'll know you better, and we'll praise you because of that knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.